Father, we pray that you would be our teacher, that we would be transformed, our minds renewed through what we hear today, and that we might be more like Christ because we've come. We pray in his name. Amen. So what role does God's word have in your life? I want to give a illustration that Charles Swindoll, author and pastor, uses. And he tells about an owner of a business that needs to go overseas on a business trip. And he leaves you in charge as his executive manager of the business here. He tells you that he's going to write regularly and give directions, instructions for what needs to be done. And he goes away and he writes a steady flow of letters. Everything's spelled out, all the details to keep the place running. And after a number of months, the owner returns and comes into the office. He's stunned. The place is a shambles. There's grass and weeds grown up all outside. A few windows along the street are broken. And he walks in and the receptionist is doing her own thing, her radio blasting, doing her nails, chewing gum, and the waste baskets are overflowing and the carpet hasn't been vacuumed in weeks and nobody even really pays attention to the boss's return. And the owner asks for you when someone in a crowded lounge area points down the hall and says, "I think he's down there." And kind of disturbed, he moves in that direction and he bumps into you as you're finishing a chess game with the sales manager. And the owner asks you to step inside of his office, which has been converted into a television room for watching the daytime soaps. And he asks, "What in the world is going on here?" You ask, "What do you mean?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Oh, yes, the letters, sure. We got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have a letter study every Friday night since you have left. And we even divide into personal, small groups. All the personnel goes into a different group, and they discuss many of the things you wrote. Some of that stuff is really interesting. And I think you'll be pleased to know that a few of us is actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two has memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff." The owner says, "Okay, you got my letters, you studied them, and you meditated on them, you discussed them, and even memorized them, but what did you do about them?" "Do? We didn't do anything about them." What role does God's word, his letters to us, play in your life? Maybe some of the things you thought of is that I read it every day or read it often. I memorize it, put it on my screen savers. I have a plaque in my bathroom with some scripture on it. I go to sermons and to Bible studies. But what role does the word of God have an hour after you've left a sermon or heard a message? Or even when you leave the pew and meet your neighbor. And certainly, what about the middle of the week? What do you do with the word of God once you've heard it? And do you actually come to it looking for it to change anything? Has it changed your thinking, your attitude, your hope, your worship? Most importantly, at the end of it all, does it change how you live? Our passage in James gives God's inspired directive on what to do with his word. His exhortation, James gives us, is to be doers of the word, to live out God's message to us. We're going to read our passage, picking up in verse 22 of James chapter 1 to the rest of the chapter. And James has just told us last week in verse 21 that we need to be people who are receptive to God's word, welcome God's word, that word that God used to give us new life, the gospel of his grace, which we've believed and in which we have affections for God in new ways, and it's been implanted in our hearts. And be doers of the word, James says. Prove yourselves doers of the word, verse 22, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face, his own face in the mirror, and once he's looked at himself and gone away, He's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Be doers of the word, says James. And we're going to be looking at 4 points of needing to be not only hearers, but also doers of the word. He's going to give us a warning not to be deceived into just thinking you can be a hearer. He's going to illustrate the folly of just being a hearer only. And he's going to give a promise of the blessing of being a doer. And he's going to lay out some applications of what the doer does. And he's doing this so that we might know God's blessing and have some idea of what we should be doing with his word. So let's look at the first point, the warning. So James starts out, which should be a fairly obvious command for the believer. You need to be one who hears and does, not just hear. Pretty straightforward. God says something. He's God. We're not. We do it. Live it out. But James doesn't just give the instruction to do that. There's a warning attached to what he says. We can't be deceived about this. So his concern is that a person can hear the word and not be an actual doer. They're somehow deceived. They're blinded to the reality. They're unable to see things for the way they really are. Now, you might be the kind of person that affirms the priority of the word. You believe in preaching the Bible. We're talking in Sunday school about expository preaching, where you try to make the message of the sermon the same as the message of the text, and you as listeners want to hear what God's word says. You want to hear his truth, and you might affirm all those things. You know that truth is essential. Knowledge is essential. To know the truth is essential, and it's not optional. And you're committed to the truth, and you try and put yourself under those who teach the truth and the word, and you might even get a good sense of satisfaction out of hearing a good message or a lecture. You listen attentively, you nod your head, you take extensive notes, you say a loud amen in the appropriate spots, and you do it often. And you think it's worthwhile and it's fruitful to hear. You get a spiritual boost from it. And that's all fine. James doesn't have a problem with that, and that's what we're talking about in Sunday school, that we have this one truth. But the truth tells us something, not just to hear it. The truth gives instructions on what to be doing in our lives and what to be trusting in and what to be hoping in. So James has the problem if that's all you do is hear it. If you just leave it here and it doesn't change you, and you never apply it to your life, and it never works out in any tangible ways. You don't do the things that you've heard. You're kidding yourself. Your religion is useless. We've probably all seen this, and maybe we've all done this. We get to hear some good messages, and we can look back and say, I'm really growing. And we can be getting all this information, and we think we're growing. And we're growing in knowledge, but what does Paul say knowledge does? It can puff up. It can make us smug about all the truth we have, and we can sit around and nod our heads, and we can say amen all the time to good truth. We can have another problem with knowledge. James says it can deceive us. It can deceive us if we're just hearers of it. See, just hearing it, it's not what James had in mind when back in verse 21, and we talked about last week, to receive the word, to welcome the word, just stops at the hearing. And he's going to flesh that out. He's going to clarify that today. God didn't give us his Bible to hear it. It's not the point. He left it here so that we would be doers, that we would be worshipers. And James seems like he's learned a lesson from his older brother, at least half-brother, Jesus, which he didn't listen and do when Jesus was alive. But after his resurrection, James seems to have the same concern that Jesus had in the passage that we read on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus is talking to the crowds and his disciples. And he said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man." He'll be wise who builds his life, builds his house on a rock, and it stands up when the floods come. And that's in contrast to what Jesus says, that everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he'll be like a foolish man. Storms come, it falls down. If you think about Jesus' sermon, his Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew chapter 5, and that's the conclusion of it. And the things that he said, it's just packed with practical things, things which we should be doing and not doing, rejoicing in persecution. Let people see your good deeds and be a light, implying you're doing good deeds. Don't be angry. Reconcile with your brother. Don't lust. Have integrity of speech. Love your neighbor and your enemies. Forgive others. Lay up treasure in heaven. Don't be anxious. Don't be judgmental. Seek the kingdom of heaven first. And many other things. And the crowds were astonished at his teaching. But not all of them became doers. The one who hears only is like the foolish man, not the wise man, and he's deceived. Well, deceived about what? Deceived about whether your life is truly built on God's word, whether you're wise. As with the Sermon on the Mount, there's often a translation that you're deceived about eternal life, about final redemption. But James has been concerned with wisdom, not just for heaven, but wisdom for living, for doing, obedience. It pertains to this life now as much as it pertains to eternity. He's going to talk about more of this wisdom and doing in chapter 3. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who's the wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom." There's this connection between doing and wisdom. You're deceived about being one who's wise and living in God's path if you're not a doer. You might think you're on the right tracks, but you're not. And when floods come and trials come, judgment comes, you won't stand up. This is what James has been talking about in chapter 1. Remember verse 2? Count it all joy in the very midst of trials. If I'm not a doer of the word, I'm not going to count it joy. That's actually not doing the word. I give in to temptations. I respond in anger. I'm not going to accomplish the righteousness of God. This is where we've been in James. And it's a setup later, what we're talking about today, for what he's going to talk about in chapter 2, that faith works out. And faith without works is dead. So he gives the warning. If you're not a doer, but only a hearer, you're deceived. And James wants to snap us out of that delusion. And he's going to drive home the point. He's going to illustrate the folly of not doing the word, and help us see it for what it is in your next point there, the folly in verse 23 and 24. And he's going to describe the one who deceives himself. Here's what he's like. He's like a man who looks at his own face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. James wants his audience to imagine a literal physical person looking into a real mirror. And some people argue that mirrors back then were different than ours. They didn't have the nice glass. They were polished metal, not like today. But the point is that whatever it was adequate for getting a look at yourself. Now, why do we have mirrors? We use mirrors to help us put ourselves together and straighten ourselves out. We try and see if there's anything that needs attention. You're getting ready to go somewhere, you see if your collar's stuck in some crazy angle or something like that, or you got a big old cowlick on the side of your head, or there's something stuck in your teeth or your nose or your eyes or whatever it is, right? That's what we use mirrors for. And the assumption is that when you're going to the mirror, if you find something, you're going to do something about it. So if you see a button's missing, you're going to go and you're going to fix your button. If you see that you got spinach stuck in your teeth, you're going to go grab the toothbrush and take care of it. So what's the folly? What's the failure? The man didn't act on what he saw. He forgot about the button. He forgot about the toothbrush. as soon as he left. So why'd he bother to go? It seems foolish. Ridiculous, even, to look in a mirror and so quickly ignore and forget what you've learned and the purpose of coming there. So James's point particularly is the one who just looks in the mirror and forgets only has a momentary impression of what's going on. There was nothing lasting that came out of it. That point's driven home in verse 25, where there's a contrast there at the second part of the verse, talking about being a forgetful hearer rather than one who looks intently, one who abides in the word or perseveres in the word, and that makes him a doer. So the doer continues in the word compared to the man in the mirror who gives no thought of it after he's gone away. He should have dealt with what he learned. Instead, he just stopped. And it has the sense and the tenses here that he's not going to come back to it. He's not going to address it unless he comes back to the mirror again. And this is what leads to what we call the divided life. I have my spiritual life, and then I have the rest of my life. I have my church life, and then my work life. I have the times where I think about the things of God, and then the rest of the time I just live life like everyone else in the world. On Sunday, you're nodding your head in the sermon when you hear about God's grace. And comes Monday, you're cursing and angry with someone who gets in your way. When you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, you are thankful for God's forgiveness. And then you won't forgive your spouse when they don't live up to your expectations. We can sing in the music time how I'd rather have Jesus than anything, and then we wallow in lust and impurity for your boyfriend or girlfriend. You go to the midweek Bible study and you can affirm how beautiful God's word is teaching us to love others. You say how good that message was, and then you live selfishly the rest of the week. And you think, well, just because I'm not doing anything bad, I'm okay. But if you're still a selfish person, you're deceiving yourself. You're not a doer. And it's ridiculous to treat God's word in such a forgetful way like the man in the mirror. We spend time looking into it, listening to it, and then just forget about it, ignoring it, like our story that we opened with. Why do we do that? Why do we forget? Why don't we abide in the word? That's the contrast here. One who abides and one who forgets. And they really go hand in hand. If I'm not abiding in the word, I'm going to forget the word. But what we're doing when we forget and don't abide is we're usually abiding in something else. I look in other things instead of the word. The stuff of life starts to loom large in what I think about. And we forget that God is bigger. We can get so easily distracted by ourselves, by other things. My deadline at work becomes larger than my hope in eternity. My shortfall on cash this month looms larger than God's promise to provide what I need each day. The thought of what others think of me seems larger than being accepted as God's child because of what he's done in Christ. Bottom line, the thoughts of myself are larger than God. We've forgotten and we haven't persevered in the truth. And the same thing happened to the Israelites, didn't it? God told them repeatedly to remember in the Old Testament. It was a key theme. And you think of the Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt, and there were the great plagues, and they saw God's mighty hand, an outstretched arm, it's called, where he did these signs and wonders, and they saw his pillar of fire and smoke. They saw him split the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. He did all these things, and then they didn't get some water, and they started to complain and grumble. Do you remember what God's done for you? And we read that story and we can say, yeah, why are these people forgetting so quickly? I mean, come on. They just saw these great signs and wonders. But don't we do the same thing? Don't we forget about God's goodness and his promises to provide for us in the ways that he has said? Might not be the way we want, but he has promised to provide for us. Have we forgotten that if we're his child, that he's on our side? We don't abide in the truths of what God has for His children. We haven't allowed them to have a lasting impression that stays with us and changes us after we walk away from hearing His precious promises and we become a forgetful hearer. We go away from the Word and life happens and we forget. So why are you coming here this morning? Why do you read your Bible? Is it just to check off your list and get some spirituality, or is it to help us live differently? I know we all struggle with that, right? I mean, we want to read something and we got to go and okay, I read the chapters and I forget about it. I don't know a thing. You ask me what I read today, no idea. You ask what the sermon was about, I don't know. Is that what happens? Don't we struggle with it? Sometimes we can just feel better off because we've come here. Sometimes folks just come to hear a message so they can get beat up, they can get convicted about things, and that kind of makes them feel like, okay, it's made up for all my lousiness during the week, and it's this penance mindset where I have to be punished to actually feel better. It's like, okay, beat me up, give it to me hard, and I'm good for a week now, and I feel spiritual about it. It's not the gospel. It's not God's good news to help helpless sinners. Now, if we're just here for momentary insights and benefits and not seeking the change, it's almost as if James says, you're taking up pew space. But he pleads, saying, don't be deceived. Become a doer too. Abide in this word. Persevere in it. And James wants us to turn back to the only source of peace and life and joy and blessedness. Your next point, the blessing, the promise in verse 25. We've had his warning, we've seen the folly, and now what's the blessing? Look at what James says about the doer, the one who hears and abides in it. Verse 25, this man will be blessed in what he's doing. This is a specific contrast to the forgetter. The forgetter was deceived, the doer is blessed. And to be blessed means that you're favored. You're in a beneficial condition. You have some goodness from God and even a happiness and a joy from it. Some of the translations, like in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, says, happy is the man who is poor because of the goodness he has before him. And it's more of a happiness that's based on a relationship with God than just external circumstances. And James is giving a promise saying the doer will be blessed in the doing, actually. This isn't just blessings in eternity. There's some blessing in the doing. It's a view to eternity where you have a benefit now. And like when Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are you now who are poor because of what you will receive. And blessed are you when you're persecuted. And then he says, rejoice now, because your reward will be great in heaven. There's a looking to the future which gives me a present joy now. But James is saying in the doing. This isn't just some way of doing works to earn blessing. It's about the nature of God's ways and God's work in His believers and God's guidance for us in His truth. Because what is the believer looking at? What's he doing in verse 25? He's looking at what James calls the perfect law of liberty. What's the perfect law of liberty? Now, this needs to be the same thing if this illustration works as what he talks about is the Word. We're to be doers of the Word. And then here in verse 25, even though it's used synonymously, he shifts to a different term, this perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, in context, we've been following it through. You go back even before that. We've been born again by the word of truth. This is the word that includes the gospel. This is the word that's been implanted. But it's bigger than just the gospel. God's word's bigger than that. But it's through the gospel that we see things differently. We have a new heart. We have the very Spirit of God in us, which changes our affections and changes what we do with the law. But also, there's something more about this perfect law. James is emphasizing a particular emphasis of the word. Now, for a Jew, and James was a Jew, law refers to the Old Testament, to Torah, God's guidance and rule for people to direct them as a nation in their religion, their day-to-day conduct. But James doesn't call it just the law. He's not just referring to the Old Testament law. He calls it the perfect law. What does it mean by perfect? Sometimes we think of perfect versus imperfect. That wasn't his point. The sense is complete versus incomplete. See, what God gave in the Old Testament wasn't his final revelation. It wasn't his final instruction. This is the same thing as Jesus was talking. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its intended end is the sense of that. He's going to bring it to conclusion, what it's supposed to be. So this is the law understood through the teaching of Jesus, the command of Jesus to love others, to love God, the whole law seen through the finished work of Christ and him as the Messiah, recognizing that Christ came, he met the demands of the law, he paid the penalty, he instituted a new covenant by which the word is written on our hearts, which Jeremiah talks about in the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, in which James calls the implanted word. These all come together. And for one who has been born again by this truth, there is something about this completed law seen through Jesus. It's a law of liberty. He calls it a law of liberty, of freedom. This is a law that doesn't weigh down. It doesn't entrap, it doesn't bind, but it's characterized by liberty. And with the foundation of the gospel having been accepted and forgiven with the Holy Spirit in us, then we can respond in faith, trusting that these are God's ways that he's given for his peoples to do, to live, to have freedom, to live as we were intended to, not be entrapped by the ensnaring lusts of the world, which take us away from his ways, but enable us to walk in his ways and delight in them and to regulate our lives. The motivation isn't to earn favor, but there's a gospel-motivated works on how we define obedience. It's not to be accepted in him, but because we are accepted, we do good works. And that's what he's saying here, that word in verse 25, saying effectual doers. It's literally doer of works. We become doers of work, guided by the perfect law, centered on Jesus' fulfillment, the commands to love, the gospel, the salvation, and all his instructions. And we're blessed in the doing these things, yes, in heaven, but we're blessed now because the nature of these things. Think about, what if we're not doing God's word? What are we doing? Something else. We're doing the things that the world is doing. What guides us? Our own ways, what the world says, what your friends say, what advertisers say. What is guiding us day by day? And if they're not God's words, where are they going to take us? Are they going to take us on the path of peace and life? Are they going to help us to live in wisdom and build our house upon the rock? No. So how does goodness come to us? How does blessedness come to us? But doing the things which God says are best for us. That's his word. That's his truth. His ways are peace and life. This isn't works. This is being able to see that now I know what to do. I know how I'm created to flourish. And guess what? I'm created to flourish not by being selfish with the arrows pointed in of my love, but to love God and love others. That's how we're created to flourish, but we don't believe it. We think that it's a yoke because it keeps me from living this way. And it's like, it's not a yoke. That's wrong. It's corruption. It won't give you life. But God's law, perfect law fulfilled in Christ, tells us something better. God's ways aren't just right, they are good. And they're peace and life. And his ways tell us, and they shape us in ways that work tangibly. Tangible doing, that's our last point, the application. What does it look like to be a doer? What is real religion? Verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious, it uses that term religious. Verse 27, it talks about true religion. And religion is a general term. It can be used in a number of things, but it most often refers to what's visible about one's faith, the outward aspects of it. It's not just what you're thinking, it's what you're doing. And the term got used for all sorts of things, like religious rituals and observances, you know, where you have this little routine where you cross yourself, fold your hands, say certain words, pray at certain times, wear a head covering a certain way, and so on. All those types of things are external religion. Those are the outworkings. And James wants to make it clear that a real doer doesn't just do those types of religious observances. No, true religion works out in practical ways. And he gives three examples, and they're not exhaustive. He's not trying to define religion, but he is saying that your religion, your faith, without these things, misses the boat. Real religion, it impacts your speech, it impacts your practical compassion, and it impacts your personal life of purity. These are examples where the rubber meets the road. You claim you have religious experience. How do you do with these tests? First one is speech in verse 19. If you don't have a pattern of controlling your tongue, that's what a bridle does in a horse. It controls the direction. If you don't have a pattern of controlling your tongue, your religion's worthless. It's useless. What's it saying? It is like we were talking about last week. It doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. You don't bridle your tongue, God's goals, intended goals for his people aren't going to be met. It's similar to that slow to anger, except broader. Don't go around thinking you're a doer of the word if your speech is characterized by being unloving, unfruitful, untrusting, gossiping, cursing, angry. Then think of trials again. That's when things come out, right? What's our speech look like when nasties come all around us? How do we respond? Your outward religion isn't adorning anything if we're just going around gossiping and slandering and being angry. It doesn't produce God's intention. Or we were talking about before, where people can be doctrinally sound, but when they contextualize to the culture, going in Sunday school, they walk around and they're lewd and they're crude and things like that. No, don't deceive yourself. There's a problem with that. It doesn't matter how much truth you cling to if you don't have this kind of integrity that James is laying out. He's not talking about just bad habits. It betrays something about our inner faith if you can't bridle your tongue. And he gives a couple positive examples in verse 27. He says, pure and undefiled religion in God's sight, and that's the one that matters, in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Here's what God says real religion involves. That's what we said, practical compassion, personal holiness. You give care. This visiting is more than just saying hi and giving a nice smile. You're giving a care to the most needy in society. In that culture, widows and children, they didn't have means hardly for getting any money for themselves. They couldn't provide for themselves. Little opportunity for women. No social welfare programs of any sort. It was based on other people's generosity. So you want to be a doer of the perfect law of liberty? Love these people. Care for them. Wherever they are in our society, and maybe it's the handicapped, maybe it's immigrants, maybe it's actually widows and orphans. See, real religion is more than just being nice. Polite language is not what James has in mind only. Jesus is saying the same thing when he says these things in his messages. And James, the same thing. Get over yourself. Get over your selfishness and love the unlovely because that's where you'll find life. And the selfishness is just going to take you away from God's ways. Wayne and I have talked a number of times. We'd love to see us as a church start to get behind some kind of adoption program. There's caring for orphans. There are so many needs out there. And we've looked into some things. And we're going to keep on talking about those things. But there's practical ways that we can show God's grace, how we are adopted as children, to bring them into a context where the gospel is brought forth. What a picture of God's adoption of us, that we might adopt others and bring them under God's grace. Be thinking about these things, because we are, and we want to be doers of the word in practical ways. And we're not talking about, though, just someone else doing it too, but all being involved in all sorts of ways. It doesn't have to be just that, but as one of the things. The other example is to keep yourself unstained by the world. the ways of the world. What do? They contaminate. We have all sorts of ungodly influences. And don't kid yourself. Sexual purity is important. Wholesome speech, financial integrity, a clean thought life, and on, those types of things. And they go together, right? He doesn't just say you can do one or do the other. This is clarifying the doer considerably. It deals with two errors. One is that think that you can just come to church and accumulate knowledge and enjoy your own personal holiness and have no practical deeds to the world around us. You don't think you're doing anything bad, but it's still not true religion. On the other side, you think it's all about social action and doing good for the poor, and it doesn't matter if you're lewd or cheat on your taxes or sleep around and you participate in whatever you feel like at the moment. Neither of those are right, but gospel-centered, perfect law doers are of a different sort. You can't just do personal action without personal purity. You can't just have personal purity without personal action. They come together. They go together because this is what God's Word says, and that God's concern is that we have truth that works out in living. Challenges us on our comfort zone religion, church service attendance and Bible reading, and reading the right books and fellowshipping with other believers. Those things might be good and help me be unstained from the world in some ways, but it doesn't help me to be a doer of those in need necessarily. And we miss being blessed in doing these things if we're just thinking about ourselves and just listen and don't do. And we've been blessed when we've done these things before, haven't we? But he's talking about not just an occasion where we do these things, but a heart that sees these things as what God would have us be and do. Not just occasion-based, but heart-based, gospel-based, feeling our freedom in Christ, to spend ourselves because we have eternity preserved for us if we have trusted in the finished work of Christ and we are accepted as His children. So what are you going to do with God's Word? Go to the cross first. We fall short in so many ways. That's why He came, though, wasn't it? To forgive us and to change us. And we see His grace and let our heart then be shaped by our hearing and dwell in it, abide in it, and let it have a lasting impression and be doers of the Word and be blessed. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your great grace. Strengthen us in our doing, our loving, and our truth. Let us not stray away from the truth, but be girded by it. The truth of Your gospel is what must fuel us. And as we celebrate what our Lord has done for us, may our hearts be melted. May we be humbled from any pride or smugness. May we be exalted in our acceptance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.